Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you all who put together our Remembrance Day service. Appreciate that very much. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We didn't coordinate topics to align with Remembrance Day, but in a lot of ways, I think you'll recognize that there are some things being addressed that have reference to the things that we remember this morning. Last week, however, we remembered that the Apostle Paul was defending himself against some of the accusations that the false teachers were bringing into Corinth. And he was also starting to push back on some of the false doctrine that they had brought into the church as well. Essentially, these folks were advocating for an early version of the prosperity gospel. They were operating under the assumption that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That's what they were looking at. They believed, as many folks do, that by and large we reap what we sow in this world. And to a certain extent that's true. There is a sense in which we reap what we sow in this world. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we reap things that we did not sow. Sometimes bad things happen that cannot be explained and should not be attributed to any particular action of our own. That's how the world works sometimes. Because the world is broken, the world is sinful and fallen, and God is at work within it to bring forth purposes of redemption. And therefore, there's just more going on here than these opponents of Paul were able to see. And so these Judaizers, these Jewish Christian critics of the Apostle Paul, sound for all the world like Job's counselors in the Old Testament. Do you remember them? Their view of the world was very simple. They thought that bad things were happening to Job because he was a bad guy. Now, they believed a lot of things that were true. They just weren't true enough. And so the Apostle Paul begins to push back, he begins to rebuke them, he begins to teach them about who God is and how God works and how God uses suffering in this fallen world for our redemption in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't all that the Apostle Paul says about suffering. In fact, he comes back, this is an introduction, right? One of the things that Paul will do in his letters is usually in the first paragraph or two, he will kind of preview all the topics he means to hit pretty hard over the course of the letter. And he will come back to this topic in force in chapter 12. And so we want to be careful not to anticipate everything he's going to say then, but we do want to look at what he says now. And in chapter 1 here, he's pushing back just a little bit. These folks have said that Paul, his many difficulties, Paul's many trials, his many sufferings, that these things suggest that Paul was not favored by God. And they went so far as to suggest that actually they suggest that his sufferings disqualify him from ministry. Now right away you can maybe connect with that a little bit. Some of us feel like our suffering must indicate that God doesn't love us or that God is not pleased with us or that God at least, at the very least, isn't planning on using us in ministry. That's not true, Paul says. Suffering does not prove the absence of God or the disfavor of God. Quite the opposite. Suffering is very often the place where we meet and receive God's mercy and grace. Paul says, you need to understand, God is working in it, and God is speaking through it. Now, last week we only looked at the first half of Paul's argument, and so this week we're going to hit the second half. But before we do that, let's just go back and make sure we remember what we learned last Sunday. So first of all, the Apostle Paul said that God uses suffering to position people to receive comfort and salvation. Now again and again, Paul makes the amazing claim that God is the ultimate author of our suffering. Let me say that again. And the reason I'm repeating that is not because I think you're hard of hearing, but it's because actually I understand that we are not conditioned to receive that. So let me say again and again, The Apostle Paul, throughout his letters and here, makes the amazing claim that God is the ultimate author of our suffering. The reason we have a hard time receiving that in the church today is because most of us have been raised and trained to believe in a form of dualism. So dualism is basically the belief that every bad thing that happens in this world is to be blamed on the devil, and every good thing that happens in this world is to be credited to God, as though our entire life and the entire universe is really a giant tug of war between two roughly co-equal forces. But that's not at all what the Bible says. In fact, in the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, which is interesting because Paul wrote it from Corinth, one of the things that scholars tell us is that it seems very likely that Paul's letter to the Romans grew out of a series of sermons that Paul delivered in Corinth after this letter that we're reading now. So if you want to think in your mind chronologically, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. It's well received. It restores their relationship with him. He visits again and ministers for a stretch, trying to sort of nail down all these areas of confusion. Out of those sermons, Romans is written. So there's a relationship between these letters. Listen to what Paul says from Corinth to the Romans about suffering. He says, the creation, the entire cosmos, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is one of the most amazing sentences in all the Bible, right? The Bible says that creation has been cursed in hope. So who did that? Who cursed creation? Who made this world fallen and filled with suffering and sorrow? Who is the him in that sentence? Now, we want that to be the devil, don't we? We operate functionally as with a theology of dualism, that the devil makes things bad, but then God kind of wakes up from a nap. You know, God had a nap and the world spun out of control. But don't worry, because God can fix it. Right? That's how we talk. The devil makes a mess and then God fixes it. That's not what the Bible says. Before we get going this morning, you need to ask a very hard question. Who is the ultimate author of cancer? Who makes us get old and fall apart and die? Who does that? Who is the him? Who subjected creation to futility in hope? It can't be the devil. First of all, the devil doesn't do anything in hope. The devil doesn't do anything for our good. Second of all, the devil doesn't have that kind of power. Every time he shows up in the Bible, he's a dog on a chain. So who's the him? Obviously, it is God. God authors futility and suffering in hope. In hope of what? In hope that it will rattle our cage and open our eyes and show us our need of salvation. Tim Keller has a great quote. He says, suffering dispels the illusion that we have the strength and competence to rule our own lives. And what's he saying there? He's saying exactly what we said last Sunday. God uses suffering to position us to receive comfort and salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suffering shows me that I can't live my best life now. Suffering shows me that I can't be the person that I want to be. Right? I mean, if life lived long enough teaches us anything, it's that all the songs we sing in kindergarten are not true. Right? Have you ever gone to a kindergarten graduation party? And by the way, when did we start graduating from kindergarten? That's a new thing. I don't remember graduating from kindergarten, okay? But anyway, whatever. And have you ever been to a kindergarten graduation? I can be anything I want to be. I'm going to do everything I dream of. Really? You understand that all the people who sing those songs, they can't all do that. In fact, most of them won't. In fact, let's be honest, none of them will. That's why I never get asked to speak at kindergarten graduations. You're all going to suffer. Your dreams will come to nothing. That's never going to happen. Never going to be invited. But isn't that true? I mean, isn't it true that we have these wildly unrealistic expectations of ourselves? We have unrealistic faith in ourselves. And then suffering happens. And we realize, maybe I can't do it all on my own. Maybe I'm not in charge. Maybe just wanting it bad enough actually isn't enough to control my circumstances. Maybe the world is way bigger and way scarier than I thought. Nobody in kindergarten thinks they're going to get cancer. But if the studies are correct, then many, if not most of them, will. Nobody in kindergarten thinks that their marriage is going to fall apart, but they do. Nobody in kindergarten thinks that their kids are going to die before them, but they do. And so the world teaches us that we need Jesus. Suffering teaches us that we need Jesus to live for us. We need Jesus to live through us. We need Jesus to die for us if we are ever going to be at peace with God, at peace with other people, and at peace with ourselves. So we learn through suffering that we need the comfort of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Suffering helps us to see that. It steals our strength. It breaks our hearts. It shatters our illusions. And it leaves us desperate and humble before God. And that's a very good place to be, actually. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, secondly, we also saw that God uses suffering to prepare us to minister comfort and salvation to others. So we said last week, your suffering might be God's gift to you, or it might be God's gift to someone else through you. Because suffering is very often the place where empathy is born and where we are equipped to minister gospel and comfort to others. So that's what we learned last week, and I share that only to get you ready to jump back into the text at verse 8. And we'll read this morning through verse 11. So hear now the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. Apostle Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in this passage, Paul says two more things that I think we will benefit from seeing about how God ministers in our suffering. He says, first of all, or third of all, if you're tracking them cumulatively, that God uses suffering to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He says in verse 8 there, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened," there's a key line, "beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now, the word "for" there just logically serves to connect what Paul is saying here with the paragraph that we looked at last week. So Paul is saying, my personal sufferings, the things that I'm going through right now in Asia, they're all of a piece with the general truths about suffering that we just discussed. I'm not special, I'm just a part of this broken world, Paul says. And my particular sufferings, my personal issues, Those are just part of God's sovereign plan in my life. And in this particular case, Paul says God's purpose is to make him rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what sufferings he is referring to, but if you read your Bible and you bounce around, he says that these are troubles in Asia, and that's Asia Minor. That's not China. That's what we call Western Turkey. And we know when we read the book of Acts that Paul had some great times and some very hard times in that part of the world. In fact, when you read Acts, it talks about this huge riot that happened in Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor, where Paul barely escaped with his life. There may have been legal troubles that came about as a result of that. We also know in 1 Corinthians, Paul referred to his time in Ephesus, obviously as a time when he was facing extreme persecution. He actually referred to it as being like fighting wild beasts. He despaired of his life. There were people trying to kill Paul. He was facing real difficulties. He may have been in legal trouble. We don't know all the details. All we know is that Paul found himself in very deep waters. He found himself in circumstances that he couldn't fix, even with all of his considerable gifts and abilities. Right? Here's the thing. The taller you stand in terms of your own abilities and competencies, the deeper the water has to be before you know you need Jesus. And so I can't even imagine how deep the water had to be for the Apostle Paul. But the water was deep enough in Asia, he got to a place where he couldn't fix it. Right? I mean, not to overgeneralize, but how many you know that men like to fix problems? Right? That's what we do. And so how do you get a man to depend on God? Well, what you do is you get a problem that the man can't fix. And that's what happened to the Apostle in Asia. That's what happened to the Apostle. He found himself in deep waters beyond his own abilities, and he found himself trusting in the Lord, in God who raises the dead. It must have been very tempting for the Apostle Paul to rely on his own considerable gifts and abilities. You know, Paul is a once-in-a-generation mind. I did an undergraduate degree at York University, so in classics and religious studies, which meant I studied the Bible and biblical languages with people who, by and large, hated Jesus. And that's an interesting experience. But even people who hate Jesus, even people who are not Christians, one of the things they will all say is the Apostle Paul had a once-in-a-generation mind. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but the people who hate Jesus in secular universities actually usually blame Christianity on the Apostle Paul. Right? They're like, Jesus, we like him. He went around healing people. But that Apostle Paul, he was a brilliant, evil genius. And they blame Christianity on the Apostle Paul. He had a once-in-a-generation mind. Even his critics acknowledge that. He had all the spiritual gifts. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, and it sounds like, I mean, they were all obsessed with spiritual gifts. And he's like, I'm glad I got more of them than you. But even still, I do it this way. Paul was brilliant. He was charismatic in every sense of the word. He had powerful encounters, revelatory encounters with God. If anyone could have ministered out of their own gifts and abilities, it was Paul. And so God used affliction and suffering to keep him in a posture of dependence. I just find it interesting that God uses the same thing to keep us in the faith that he uses to put us in faith in the first place. God uses the same things to keep us that he uses to save us. Right? We read last week that God uses suffering to position us to meet him as he is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses suffering to save us. Now here, Paul says, God also uses suffering to keep us. That to me is just an interesting little side observation. Because I think in evangelicalism in particular, we make way too great a distinction between what lost people need and what we need. Right? We do this all the time. So we think, you know, lost people need light, easy messages. Saved people, they need the Bible. Wait a second. That's ridiculous. Actually, the Bible says that the Word of God washing over us and the Spirit of God working in us, that's what saves us. Romans 10:17. It's also, according to Jesus' prayer in John 17, exactly the same thing that sanctifies us. So we think, well, they need stuff we don't need, and we need stuff they don't need. And the Bible says, you think there's way too big a difference between you and them. It's the same with suffering. We think lost people need suffering. Right? Oh, God, help out the lost people with some suffering. Because they're all proud and arrogant, Jesus. You know, they depend on themselves. They trust in their riches. They worship their idols of health and wealth. But we don't do that, God. We don't do that. Really? You know, a couple weeks ago, we looked at how the Bible says that we are saved immediately. You know, when we come to Christ through faith, we're saved immediately from the penalty of our sin, but we are saved progressively from the power of sin. Which means you only stop thinking like a lost person slowly over long periods of time. And so it shouldn't actually surprise us that God uses the same thing that he used to save us, to bring us to that moment of salvation. He uses those same things to sanctify us over the course of our Christian journey. Of course he does. Calvin puts it this way. He says that Christians, as Christians, we are healed, but we still need to take our medicine. He says, commenting on this very verse, this passage here, he says, it is to be observed that the saints themselves, that's Christians, have some remains of this disease adhering to them. And for this reason, they are often reduced to an extremity, that is, they suffer, that stripped of all self-confidence, they may learn humility. Nay, more, that this malady is so deeply rooted in the minds of men that even the most advanced are not thoroughly purged from it until God sets death before their eyes. See that? See, God knows us. God knows us, and he knows how to save us, and he knows how to keep us, and he knows how to sanctify us, and he uses suffering often in all of that. Listen, I put my faith in the God who raises the dead when I was 6 years old. Right? I believed and I was saved. But here's the thing. The sickness of sin is still deeply rooted in me. And so if God were to give me nothing but health and wealth and success and prosperity, I would start to believe that all these grace-given blessings were actually merit-bought rewards. I would start to think that God has made me who I am as a reward for what I've done. I would start to believe that God is a sort of impersonal justice equation rewarding me for goodness and punishing others for their sinfulness and depravity. I would become, in essence, Job's counselors. I would become the Judaizers of Corinth. I would boast in my blessings. And so God keeps me in the faith, same way he brought me into faith. He sows into my life carefully measured doses of suffering and death. He allows me to fall into the shadow of death. He allows me to experience weakness so that I can meet him afresh as the God who raises the dead. So God keeps me the same way he saved me. Keeps me in the place of faith, and Paul says he keeps me waiting and watching for the return of the Lord. Paul says there in verse 10 that he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So this present deliverance inspires hope and future deliverance. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Here's the point. Suffering helps dislodge our natural rootedness in the pleasures of this world. Right? As human beings, the better things get, the more we start thinking, this is heaven on earth. This is as good as it gets. This is where my hope is. We actually start thinking that we can and maybe are living our best life now. And if you start drinking that Kool-Aid, as we're all inclined to do, then God just goes ahead and sows some suffering into your path. He lets you taste a little difficulty and death. So that after a while, in response to prayer and new faith, God does a work of resurrection. He pulls you out of that. And through it all, he reminds you that your ultimate redemption is still to come. Right? This is not heaven. Now listen, we live in the greatest country in the world. We've remembered that this morning. We've remembered how precious and how costly this freedom and this blessing is. It is harder for Canadians maybe than for anyone else in the world to actually remember that this world is not our home. That this is not heaven. So many of us believe that. But listen, so many of us know that's not true because of suffering. Suffering has a way of dislodging our natural rootedness in the pleasures of this world. Right? Because no matter how good your life is, no matter how nice the car that you drove here is, no matter how ridiculously huge your paycheck is, no matter how beautiful and palatial, I mean, the Bible says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And so you're like, what do I need a big room in God's house for? I got the house! You know, for some of you, heaven may be a downgrade. Or so we think. And so no matter how good our life is, and some of our lives are really good, here's the thing. When your child dies, or your family falls apart, or you lose your job, or you get cancer, all of a sudden, the world seems very unstable and inhospitable. And all of a sudden, a longing grows in your heart for a city whose architect and builder is the Lord God. And that's a good thing, Paul says. That's a good thing. Because this world is not our home. And our citizenship is in heaven. And fourthly, Paul says that God uses suffering to call us into partnership through prayer with other believers. In verse 11, Paul says there, "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." That's a very hard sentence to translate into English. The ESV, I think, has done a good job of giving you what it actually means, but not what it actually says. The ESV renders that as a command, as an imperative. You also must help us by prayer. There is no imperative in the Greek of that sentence. The word helping actually is the verb, and it's helping in Greek. It's a participle. It's a present participle. I think the sense of the verse is that Paul is saying that a secondary benefit of all the afflictions and difficulties and sufferings that he has gone through as an apostle is that it has had the effect of summoning many other people into partnership with his ministry through prayer, such that when God ultimately delivers him, lifts him up out of this valley that he's in, many also will give thanks to God. So Paul's suffering have the effect of creating a community of prayer and thanksgiving. Suffering summons us into prayer, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you even know, how many of you even knew 6 months ago that there were Christians in Syria and Iraq and Libya and Egypt and Palestine and Israel and Lebanon and all these places that are now in chaos? How many of you even knew there were Christians in those places until ISIS started beheading them on the beaches of North Africa? But now you know. And now some of you are praying for those people every day. Their suffering has served to create a worldwide community of prayer for the persecuted church. We are praying for people that we didn't know existed 6 months ago. Now watch and see the resurrection power of God begin to go to work in that region of the world. It will happen. Expect to see that happen. Expect to see dead things come to life in the Middle East. Expect to see weak things made strong in North Africa, because that's what suffering does. It summons us into prayer and partnership with the God who raises the dead. Now that's the text. Now, as I said, this isn't everything that the Apostle Paul is going to say about suffering. This isn't even the main thing. This is the preview of what's coming in chapter 12. So stick around. What he has said so far is that these Judaizers are misreading his suffering. Their view of the world is far too simplistic, and their view of God is too uninformed by the Old Testament. They are not reliable guides for people who are trying to find God's purpose in their pain. They can't help you. But Paul has said several things that can help us. He's given us several pointers. And so obviously, the application of this text is to go back to our suffering and to try and read it again, read it afresh, through the lens of what Paul has told us in this passage. We are better equipped now to ask useful questions about the purpose of God in our pain. Right? Because Paul's God is our God. And so if Paul could see God's purpose in his pain, then we can use that to look for it in our pain. God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. So it's still true that nothing comes into our life apart from his purpose and ordination. Amen? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes for a minute. Just go ahead and do that. It won't be weird. Nobody will know it because they'll have their eyes closed too. So I want you to close your eyes for just a minute, and I want you to think about your pain. I want you to think about what it is. It feels like that bowling ball in your heart, in your stomach. Now, for some of you, it may be small things. Maybe you're young, or maybe you just haven't had enough life for big problems to come in. Maybe you're living the Vita Loca. Maybe it just seems like life smiles on you all the time. But everybody has some pain, so it might be small. But I know for many of you, it's really, really big. There are folks in this church who are dealing with really significant issues. There are folks dealing with cancer in here. There are multiple people in our church caring for sick spouses or parents. There are many folks in this church whose children are ill or in desperate trouble. There are parents recovering from the loss of a child. There are marriages on the rocks. There are budgets in crisis. There are dreams going down the drain. And there are hopes going unrealized all around this church. Now, open your eyes. I want to ask the question. I want you to ask the question now, freshly equipped by what we've heard in this passage. I want you to ask, what is God doing in all of this? Now, we've seen at least five options in the text. They're not all the options that exist in the Bible. They're not all the options that exist in this letter. They are the five options we've met in this text. It's possible, then, that God might be using your present pain to break you and to bring you to the place of salvation. The Apostle Paul knew about that. And by the way, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I became a Christian in 1973 or whatever it was. And it's not, let's put it this way, it's a very healthy thing to every once in a while consider your own salvation. Right? You know, the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, I don't think you should do that every day. I don't think that should be an obsession. But I can tell you this, most of the Christians that I meet who come suddenly into serious pain, initially ask the question, am I even saved? It's not a bad question. And I never just brush it aside and say, oh, obviously. Many people come to a realization of their own need for the saving grace of God in Christ through surprising and sudden pain. They all of a sudden realize, I'm not feeling that resource of supply and comfort that other people who've gone through pain as Christians are feeling. Is it possible that my roots are actually not in the rock of God that is Christ? Yes, it's possible. Let's talk about that. So what I'm saying is, don't go to sleep for 5 minutes and wake up for the next point thinking this doesn't have anything to do with you. At least trace it through. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people going through significant pain and suffering. Their first question has been, am I even saved? 10 minutes later, they're like, you know, I am saved, but I wasn't prepared for this. And so I need to sink my roots deeper. And that's okay. That's where a lot of folks come out, but at least walk through this. Apostle Paul knew about God using suffering to position folks for salvation, that's for sure. I mean, think of his own conversion experience. He was Saul at the time. He was running around persecuting the church and throwing folks into prison. You remember that? And then he was going up to Damascus, which is in Syria, and he was preparing to do the same thing up there. He had letters from the synagogue or from the Sanhedrin, and he was going to do that. Then God meets him on the road. You probably remember the story. There's a flash of lightning. The Apostle Paul goes blind. Jesus speaks to him in a vision. Listen to what Jesus says. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, goads, if you don't know, are long pointy sticks that shepherds use to get sheep and goats moving in the right direction. And so what this means, Jesus is saying, God has been using all kinds of painful, pointy events to get you moving in the direction of the cross, and you've been resisting. Most of us think that God was not at work in Paul's life until the road to Damascus. That's not true. Jesus says it's not true. Jesus says that God has been using painful and pointy events. We don't know a lot about the Apostle Paul's life. Did you ever wonder where his wife was? You know, from what we know about the Sanhedrin, Paul was in it. Paul was prominent in it, and you couldn't be in it unless you were married. So where was his wife? Did she die? We don't know. All we know is that God says, I've been using painful and pointy events to get you to the cross, and you've been pushing back. And that's hard for you, because I'm going to keep coming until I get you where I need you to be. And so you should stop. You're only hurting yourself. It is hard to kick against the goats. How many of you know that? God is pushing you and poking you, and He is showing you your brokenness and your bankruptcy, and you don't want to see it. You don't want to surrender. You don't want to admit that you are not capable of being in charge of your own life. You don't want to admit that God is God and you are not. You're a sinner. You hurt other people. You offend God. And you defile yourself. And you cannot be in charge anymore. All the evidence in your life points in that direction, but you don't want to see it. You keep pushing back and pushing back, and you're only hurting yourself. It is hard to kick against the goats. You need to stop. You need to stop and repent. Repent means to turn around and go home. You need to come to your senses like the prodigal son in that story. Do you remember that story? Think of all the pointy and painful events that God used to bring that young man to his senses. There was an economic crisis where he lost all of his money. There was relationship chaos in his family. And in these new relationships, he had friends. They all abandoned him. He had career collapse. You know your career's going bad as a Jewish boy when you're feeding pods to pigs. And then all of a sudden, the Bible says he came to himself. Yeah, it wasn't quite all of a sudden. I added those words. It was at the end of a long series of painful and pointy events. But he came to himself and he went home. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn around, leave your sin, and go back to God. God is waiting for you. God already has a plan for your full restoration. Do you remember the prodigal son was rehearsing a plan? When he got home, he realized his dad already had a plan. God already has a plan. He's already paid for all your sins. He has a plan to give you back all that you've lost and more than you could ever imagine through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go home. Repent. Repent and believe on Christ and thou shalt be saved, the Bible says. Maybe that's what God is saying to you in your pain. Now, if you're already a Christian, I want you to think again about your present pain. And I want you to consider whether God might be using it to prepare you for future ministry. Paul said that the affliction that he experienced in Asia was for the Corinthians in the sense that God used it to bring new power and new understanding and new perspective into Paul's life. It was going to help him a great deal to minister to the Corinthians. John Calvin said that suffering is God's school of affliction. I've always liked that phrase. The school of affliction. According to him, it's where God makes us a man or a woman of maturity. It's where God meets us with power. And the Apostle Paul is going to say something very similar in chapter 12. We'll see it when we get there. But as a Christian with pain, you need to be asking whether God is preparing you for future ministry. Thirdly, you want to consider whether God might be using your pain to keep you humble and dependent. Paul mentioned that in verse 9 of chapter 1 there. He talks about it again in chapter 12. I think that this particular purpose is probably more applicable to people who are either extraordinarily gifted or who have become Christians at an early age. I think, generally speaking, over the course of our Christian lives, we tend to drift towards arrogance and self-dependence. We begin to misinterpret our blessings, don't we? You know, when we become Christians, we are given grace. We are given help. And that grace and that help tends to result in a life well lived. We're set free from some hindrances and impediments. Nothing ruins your life and career more than a substance addiction, right? You come to Christ. That's taken from you. Maybe right away. I've had several Christians tell me that story. There are Christians sitting in our sanctuary this morning who can tell you the story of how when Jesus came in, the desire for alcohol or drugs went out. For other people, it was a little slower than that, maybe over the course of a year or two. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Amen? Nothing will turn your life around like losing an addiction. And so all of a sudden, you know, what used to be down in the dumps is now living the Vita Loca. Things are going really, really, really well. And we forget over time that the things we received as gifts were, in fact, gifts, not rewards for moral excellence. We begin to see ourselves as particularly worthy. We begin to think that, actually, you know what, to be honest with you, God is lucky to have us on the team. And so God uses suffering to wake us up and to remind us of the gospel. The gospel is not about God rewarding good people. The gospel is about God saving dead people. And we forget that. And so God may be using your pain to keep you in the place of faith. Fourthly, you want to consider whether God may be using your pain to call you deeper into a life of prayer. Paul mentioned that in verse 11. And we have experienced that in our own life here as a church, haven't we? There was a time, not so long ago, when a young girl in our church was at work in the prime of life and in the prime of health. And out of nowhere, and all of a sudden, she fell down into a coma. Remember that? And we came together when that happened. We came together, we prayed. We started marching around the church. We were meeting early in the morning for prayer. We were meeting at night. We shook our fist at the devil, and we said, no! And you remember what happened? All of a sudden, for no apparent reason, she woke up. And she was fine. And she went on with her life. She got married. She had a baby. She's doing really well. And we wonder, what in the world was that about? I don't know. But I know this. Before that happened, we had one weekly prayer group in our church. And after that happened, we had eight. And now we have 11. Now, is that all that God was doing in that? No, I'm sure it was not. But that was part of it. He was building a community of prayer. Now, Paul read his own suffering that way, so I think it's legitimate for us to do the same. Sometimes it's not even about you. It's about what God is preparing to do through you and those he gathers around you. Then lastly, I want you to consider whether God is using your pain to display his power and goodness. I want to be real careful here. This is holy ground. There are more than a handful of people in this church who came to Christ because of the way our people handled death and personal tragedy. In the last couple of years, there have been a few really difficult funerals here. I'm thinking of Jacob Noble, Justin Scott, Rosemary Shelswell in particular. There have been several more, but those ones are very fresh in my mind. And there was a word spoken at those funerals that went way beyond whatever I or the other minister said, that's for sure. There was something said by moms and dads who stood on this platform and who spoke impossible words. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, how do you even say something like that when you're burying your son just a few days shy of his 16th birthday? How do you say something like that when you're burying your 20-year-old son who never had the chance to get married or have kids or buy a house of his own? How do you say that when you're burying your little girl who loved horses and Jesus and everybody? How do you say that? While standing on the ash heap of all your hopes and dreams. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you must know something if you can say that, that we need to know. You must know someone that we need to know. You must have experiences of a power and a presence and a goodness that we need to know. Some of you in this church have been used by God to prove to people that there is a God in the heavens. He does care about our weakness. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he meets us in our despair with his comfort and his love and his power to raise the dead. And there are people in the kingdom of God today because of how you handled your pain. Thank you. I don't know what purpose God has for your pain. It could be some of these things. It could be other things. This isn't everything the Bible says about suffering. I just know that God is in charge and he is good. He troubles us in order to comfort us. He afflicts us in hope. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are good, and you love us, and you pursue us. You will not let us forget. You will make us know who we are and who you are and how you have saved us in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. God, you do all things well. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.